You're going to see in the weeks ahead that it is vital that we have our Bibles when we get ready for church, okay? That we're going to go through the Bible word by word, verse by verse, and it's a tool that we need to have with us. Have your own Bible. We don't put it up on a screen for the very reason that you would make sure you have your own Bible in front of it, in front of you, because it is our sword of the Spirit. Tony has a video, I believe, ready to fire up here that will introduce our sermon today. The video, the man in the video, I want you to try to listen very carefully because he has a heavy accent, but try to listen carefully to his words, because this is you or me if we happen to live in a different country. This could be any one of us that is in the same kind of situation that this guy is in.
On different ways they are starting torture to us. They go to my family and start torturing my son, my daughter. They give false report to the government and they burn everything. My books, nothing remain there. I cannot believe what they do with me. They are the people of the God, but they cannot do these things like this. In my heart I cannot forget. I cannot live when I remember these things what they do with me. So God bless them. Our prayer is God will open the eyes, not worldly eyes, but spiritual eyes. So we are praying for them.
Without difficulties, we cannot get peace. This is a blessing. If we see Matthew chapter 5 verse 10, there is written, blessed are those who will be persecution. This is not a religion we can say. This is a freedom. He take out from me from darkness to the light of God. Of course we get persecution to body, but inner side we are getting so much peace.
Perspective of a guy who's already been persecuted and wants prayer for those who persecuted him, those who were causing misery in his life. That man's name in the video was Muhammad Yusuf Bhat, B-H-A-T. He was a Christian convert who was a formerly Muslim who came to know Christ and because of it faced persecution. And I wish we had a happy ending to that video. But the truth is, on July 1st, just a couple months ago, four gunmen wearing uniforms and masks pushed their way into his home before shooting him to death. Yusuf had been involved in sharing Christ with Muslims for more than 15 years and was a key Christian leader in the region. He leaves behind a wife and three children. The man we watched in the video is dead. The persecution continued all the way to the point that he was martyred for doing what we do, telling people about Jesus, living out his faith, because he converted from Islam to Christianity and was trying to lead others to the Lord. The man is dead. He's with the Lord, but he died for his faith. That's a way of life in the rest of the world. Coming someday, possibly to our country, probably to our country, will be a decrease of the freedom to worship your God. We come together this morning because we are able to. We don't have to, and we aren't forbidden from it, but there's a day coming where it'll be a big risk, maybe, to come together. Troy. Voice of the Martyrs is the one that did that video, so we'd have to pursue through Voice of the Martyrs. So let's see if we can find out some more information about him and that situation. So thank you. Thank you. Okay, let's start in 2 Timothy, because today's message, as we go through the book of 2 Timothy, the short little pastoral prison epistle, a letter from the Apostle Paul written from prison to Timothy, who is a young pastor, deals with this issue of persecution and of suffering for the faith. You remember this is a passing of the torch letter where the Apostle Paul recognized that he who was in prison was awaiting his own death. He knew this time he was not getting out until his head was separated from his body by a Roman sword. He was not getting out of that prison until he died. He knew that he was soon to go be with the Lord through his martyrdom, but he had to pass the torch of the gospel and of ministry on to the younger Timothy, his son in the faith, a young man that he had discipled and taken with him and mentored in the ministry, and he writes this letter to kind of warn him. Remember last week he warned him about difficult days that would characterize the church in the last days, that because of false teaching, it would lead to horrible behavior within the church. The type of sins, as we saw in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 3, that would be typical for the world would enter into modern-day Christendom or last-days Christendom. All of them spewed out of the sewer pipe of the first sin that's listed there in verse 2. Men will be lovers of self. A self-loving, self-esteeming, self-focus results in all the kinds of garbage that follow in that list of 19 different evil behaviors. And that is because false doctrine leads to false deeds. Bad belief affects bad behavior. And these false teachers, it goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, are those who prey on the weak. Those who don't know the word of God well get preyed on by false teachers. They snake their way into homes, deceiving weak women, as we saw in verses 6 and 7, trying to get their access to the children, to the families, through the women who are home alone when their husbands are out working. You see them today. Weekdays, they go door to door. Husbands are gone, trying to convince the women of their false teaching, and therefore they'll teach it on to their children, and it's an evil deception that goes on to this day with false teachers and cults and sects and isms and schisms. They're like Pharaoh's magicians, it says in verses 7 or 8 and 9, like the magicians that Pharaoh's had who counterfeited Moses' miracles. Remember when Moses went and did the miracles to convince Pharaoh, and he took his staff and threw it down and became a snake? Well, then the magicians used demonic magic power to do the same thing, to try to counterfeit God's miracles with Satan's miracles. And that's exactly what false teachers do today. They use the power of Satan to deceive, counterfeiting God's word and God's truth with lies. And that has spread progressively more and more today, until we see today all kinds, hundreds and hundreds of groups and teachings that are false, that mislead people from the truth of the gospel. So Timothy, Paul is saying, as a young pastor, you don't just need to preach the word, you got to protect the word. Make sure that we keep the word of God. And this is true for us today, especially true for us, more true for us today than Timothy, because we live in even more deceptive times. We hold on to the word of God as our authority, that we do not follow man's teaching. We don't follow charismatic teachers or different people that have a way of convincing people. We need the word of God. The antidote to the apostasy that's going on in the church is the authority of the scriptures, the word of God. And we'll see that this week and then again next week when we look at our memory verses, verses 16 and 17. Today we're going to look at verses 10 to 15. Where Paul continues to exhort and encourage Timothy to keep fighting the fight. This is important, he says. First, in verse 10, to continue in the work of the Lord. Then second, to continue in the word of the Lord. Starting in verse 10 with Paul's pattern. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Everybody there? Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. And then he goes on. He's saying, Timothy, I'm encouraging you because I've seen what you've been doing. You've been following my example. You've been following the pattern that I set for you in seven different areas there in verse 10. That word followed is past tense, indicating that Timothy had already shown that he was faithful to follow Paul's godly example. He was going to follow in Paul's footsteps, and he was already following the example that Paul set for him. Remember, Paul would say in other places in Scripture, follow me as I what? Follow Christ. Paul followed Christ. He set an example for others to follow, and we need to do the same thing. As we follow the Lord, others will follow our example. Our children will see our example and follow it. So we even need to make sure we're following the Lord Jesus, so we're setting a godly example. And here's the example that Paul set. Seven areas there in verse 10, and then One more in verse 11 that we'll look at as a separate point. But here's seven things. The first one there in verse 10 is, you followed my teaching, Paul's doctrine, the word of God that Paul as an apostle was teaching. Timothy sat under Paul as he went around from church to church and taught the word of God. You remember that at that time they only had the completed Old Testament. As Paul was going around preaching, he was an apostle, and the word of God was still being written, much of it by Paul, by, of course, led by or inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you had the Old Testament, and then you had the teaching of the apostles, which is equivalent today to the New Testament. We have encoded for us in the 27 books of the New Testament all of the apostles' teaching that we need today. So Paul taught Timothy himself the New Testament, the word of God, and Timothy followed that by taking that, what he learned, and teaching it to others. So he followed Paul's teaching. Secondly, Paul's conduct, it says. You follow my teaching, my conduct, his godly living. Paul walked his talk. He didn't just teach it. He lived it out in his life. He practiced what he preached. His deeds matched his doctrine, right? His behavior lined up with his what? Beliefs. His manner matched his message, and that's the idea, is that he walked his talk, and we need to do the same thing. If we're going to set an example for younger believers, for our own children, we got to make sure it's not just we're telling them the Word of God. We need to teach the Word of God, but we also need to live out the Word of God, to be doers of the Word, as James says. That's what Paul said as an example. He not only taught it, he lived it out in his life, and Timothy was following that example. The third thing he says that Timothy followed was Paul's purpose. His purpose. What was Paul's purpose? Well, we know what it is because he tells us in the New Testament his primary purpose was preaching the gospel specifically to the Gentiles, although he preached it in the synagogues and stuff to the Jews as well. But Paul was called to preach, to take the gospel message to the Gentile world. His purpose was preaching the gospel. That's our purpose as well. That's Timothy's purpose. That's our purpose today, to share the good news of the gospel. In spite of whatever suffering Paul went through, he had a life focus that was not going to be thwarted. As we'll see, he went through a lot of suffering for it, but he wasn't about to be deterred from his purpose, his primary purpose, which is share the gospel, preach the word of God, specifically the good news of Jesus. That was Paul's life focus. That was his purpose. That should be Timothy's purpose, and that should be our purpose as well. Primary purpose of our life is not to play volleyball or golf or fantasy football. Our primary purpose is preach the gospel and use those other things as platforms to preach the gospel. Fourth thing that Timothy could follow in Paul's life, the pattern of faith. The Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S is a transliteration, and it can refer to one of two things. It can refer to either Paul's trust in the Lord, his faith in God, or it can refer to his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. Either faith or faithfulness, that Greek word can mean one or the other. And the idea is that Paul was both dependent on the Lord and dependable to the Lord. He was trustworthy to live out his faith. And so either word can apply. I'm not sure which word is meant here or which idea is meant. Either Paul's dependency on God, Timothy could follow that example, how he relied on God for everything, or he could follow Paul's example of being dependable, that he was faithful to do what he'd say he'd do, that he was faithful to complete his ministry. Both ideas are taught here, and that word pistis is both faith and faithfulness. Trusting in God and being trustworthy yourself. Remember, it talks about in the Bible how we have a stewardship, and it's required of a steward that he be found faithful or trustworthy. We need to be trustworthy believers that God can trust in to do what we're to do, but our trust is in the Lord. The reason we can be trustworthy is because we are dependent or trusting in the Lord. So both ideas are in faith. Number five, he says, my patience. You saw my example and you followed my example of patience. The King James Version translates the word long suffering. That's a great word for patience because that's what it means, to suffer over the long period of time. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It's a characteristic of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that love is patient. It's the idea of enduring difficult people. It's in the context, really, of how you deal with other people, including people that are difficult to deal with. Can you be patient with others? Are you patient in your relationships? The Apostle Paul was patient with people, even those who were his enemies and those who opposed him. And that was an example to Timothy, an example for us to be patient. The sixth example that Paul set is in love. The word is agape here. That is the love of God, the unconditional love, not the affectionate love that we have between brother and sister or whatever, but the unconditional love that we can show towards even our enemies. A love that isn't based on feelings, but on the will, a choice to love. And here you have the two great commandments. Love God, love others the way that we love ourselves. Therefore, you can love even your enemies, Jesus taught. It's a love for other people which has patience built into it. So those are the first six. One more in verse 10. Number seven here is perseverance, or the NIV translates it as endurance. Literally, the word means to bear up under. To bear up under suffering or difficult circumstances. And the idea here is, it's different than patience. Patience is dealing with people. Perseverance is dealing with circumstances. Dealing with difficult circumstances. Maybe you don't have enough money. Maybe you're living out in the outside because you don't have a house or whatever. You're in a difficult circumstances. You're like Paul in the Mamertine prison, a pit in the ground, and that's your situation. You can endure it. You can persevere through it. You can bear up under it, or keep on keeping on would be a way to translate it. It's like patience where you deal with people. Here it's perseverance, dealing with and enduring difficult circumstances. Those seven characteristics of Paul were being lived out in the life of Timothy, and Paul is encouraging Timothy, hey, I see these things in you. You've followed my example. And there's one more example that Paul sets, and that is in persecutions, in verse 11. Persecutions and suffering. Verse 11 says, persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, or Lystra, not sure how to pronounce that. I should have looked that up probably beforehand. But we'll say Lystra for today. Next week we'll correct it to Lystra, or whatever the correct pronunciation is. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Paul here is recounting his own history, his own situation of ministry during his three missionary tours. And specifically, what happened to him when he went to three cities, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, where Paul endured persecutions and sufferings. Both are plural in that there were many persecutions that Paul went through. Why did he list these three cities? There were other cities where Paul was persecuted, including where he is now as he writes this in Rome, in that Mamertine prison. Why these three? Well, they're in the province of Galatia, and Timothy was his hometown, was in Lystra, in that province, in that area. That was his area. He was familiar with it. Therefore, he knew about these persecutions. He would be aware of what Paul went through because he was from that area. That was his hometown area. The first city that's listed there is Antioch. We can find the record of it if you want to look through it in Acts chapter 13. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn to it, if you're that ambitious, you can turn to Acts 13. But there Paul, in Acts 13, went to Antioch and he preached his first recorded sermon. The first sermon that we have of Paul preaching is in Acts 13. He was in a Jewish synagogue in a city called Pisidia Antioch, or here just Antioch. And it was a sermon where Paul went through and he used the history of the nation of Israel and the teaching of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, he taught the Old Testament and how it all declared that Jesus of Nazareth was the Jewish Messiah that was predicted throughout the Old Testament. And the entire city, it says, at one point came to hear Paul preach, because he'd go in on Saturday in the synagogues and he'd preach. The entire city came together to hear his preaching. Some were very receptive to what he was saying. Others were the opposite. They were very unreceptive. That's a good reminder to us, by the way. When we share the gospel, when we try to share the scriptures with somebody, when we try to tell people about our testimony or about Jesus, some will receive it and some will reject it. Don't be surprised by that. There's both reactions to the Apostle Paul. We're no better than him. They reacted, some received, some rejected. When you go out, some will receive, some will reject. There's going to be some that say yes, some that say no, some that receive the Lord, some that reject the Lord. That's not our responsibility. That's between them and the Lord. There's a guy named Mark Spence who said, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The gospel will be received by some, but not by others. So that's a good reminder that we aren't responsible for someone else's response. We just share the gospel. Some are receptive, some are not, and that's normal. Okay, that's how God's at work in people's lives. Some are going to say no to God, and some are going to say yes to him. We don't have to worry about their response. We just share the message, right? Paul did that in Antioch. It says there in Acts 13:45. in the account of it, that some of the Jewish leaders, as they heard Paul preach and they saw the whole city come to listen to him, they were filled with jealousy. They were jealous because here were their synagogues, and here comes this guy in, the Apostle Paul, preaching, and all these people are listening to him. So these guys got jealous, and they began to argue with them and oppose Paul and Barnabas, who was with them at the time. And eventually that group of Jewish religious leaders got a mob together in verse 50. Acts 13 verse 50 says, "But the Jews," that's referring to the Jewish religious rulers, "incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." Here you have persecution, and that phrase "drove them out" indicates there was a violent attack on them. They just literally dragged them out of the city, physically forcing them out of Antioch. So what did they do next? They got persecutions in Antioch. Verse 51 of Acts 13 says they went to Iconium. That's the city that's here. The second city in verse 11. 2 Timothy 3:11 says at Antioch and then at Iconium. It's just going chronologically. We went from Antioch, we got booted out of there, we got suffering there, and then we went to Iconium, and that's recorded in Acts 14. In the next chapter of Acts, Acts 14:1, Paul and Barnabas moved on. They got kicked out, so they moved on to Iconium. It says, "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together." They went to the new synagogue there in Iconium, "and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks," or Gentiles. Verse 2, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." And again, you have in Iconium, just like you had in Antioch, you had people who believed and those who disbelieved. Some were Jews that believed, some were Jews that disbelieved. Some were Gentiles that believed, some were Gentiles that disbelieved. But you had Jewish people that disbelieved in verse 2 there, and so they stirred up the disbelieving Gentiles and embittered them against the Christians that were there, the brethren. They weren't content to just disbelieve. They had to attack the messengers. Isn't that how it is today? We go out there with a message. People don't believe it. Okay, so don't believe it. Why do you have to attack the messenger? Why do you have to persecute those who are going? Why do you stop them from telling others? If you want to disbelieve it, why do you have to keep others from heaven? If you want to go to hell, why are you keeping others, making sure others go to hell as well? If you don't want to be saved, why would you keep others from being saved? But that's the way of the world. And we know people, you know people, who want to reject Jesus Christ and want to make sure their children don't go to heaven either. Isn't that sad? Their own children. Keeping their own children out of heaven. That's exactly what's happening when Paul's there. They're opposing his preaching with more persecution. Verse 5 of that Acts 14 account says, "And when an attempt," and literally the word is an assault, "they assaulted Paul and Barnabas and the others, when an attempt or assault was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there," it says, "continued to preach the gospel." There's a plan to stone them to death. That means death penalty. When they stone somebody, it's not just throw rocks until they leave. It's throw boulders and big stones and kill them. That's what it is. It's a death penalty. They're going to kill them by stoning them for what they would call blasphemy. The Jews were going to stone them, and the Gentiles were going to join it with the Roman approval, their rulers. They were going to stone them. They found out about the plot, and they fled. Where'd they go? Three places, Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe. Lystra is the one that's listed here in verse 11 of 2 Timothy. So they went from Antioch to Iconium, and then Lystra. What happened in Lystra? Acts 14. Let's see here. Verse 6 says Lystra. Verse 14, 19 tells us what happened when they came to Lystra. So we'll get to that in a minute. But notice what it says before we get to Acts 14. It says they moved on from that city, and it says, then they said, "Let's just take it easy and stop causing all this havoc. We're getting all this opposition. Let's just maybe back off a little bit and tone down the message." Is that what it says? No, it says they continued to preach the gospel. They had to move locations. They got kicked out. They had to run for their lives. But wherever they went next, they continued to do what caused those violent reactions. Why? Because it caused two reactions. Some believe, some disbelieve. Some receive the Lord and are saved and start a church, and some persecute. And for the sake of the ones who will believe, you face the persecution. And so they continued to preach the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus. You know, there's something about the persecution that moved the gospel. You kind of wonder if they didn't get persecuted at Antioch, if they would have stayed there and spent more time there and built up the church there and maybe planted a bunch of churches there. But instead, they got kicked out of there, and so they moved on to the next city, right? And then they moved on to the next city. That's how the gospel spread sometimes. You remember in the very first part of the early church, before Paul came along, Stephen got martyred, got killed, and a persecution broke out against the church. And here's what it says happened in Acts 8:4. Therefore, those who have been scattered, they've been kicked out, they had to run for it. Those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. You know what they were doing? They were fulfilling what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. Right when he left the disciples, he says, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." In other words, you're going to start here where we are in Jerusalem, Jesus says, and you're going to preach here, but you're going to move on outward. And you know how they moved on outward? They killed Stephen. The Jewish religious rulers killed Stephen and started a persecution and forced them outward. But as they went, they took the gospel with them, and therefore the word of God spread just like Jesus planned all along. In other words, Satan's plan to persecute backfired on him, boomeranged on him, and caused the gospel to spread. He tried to stop the gospel, and instead he spread the gospel by this persecution. Persecution doesn't stop the message. It just transfers it to other places sometimes. And in Lystra, Acts 14 says, Paul went there, and one of the first things he did there is he healed the man who was lame from birth. This caused a crowd to get all excited and to be receptive. They saw the miracle, and they go, wow, something's going on here. Let's listen to what he has to say. So they began to actually, they got so excited, they worshiped Paul. They thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. They thought they were Zeus and whoever. So they started to worship him, and they're bowing down on Paul. So you guys can't worship us. We're not gods. We're men like you. Remember, and they pointed to God. They pointed to Jesus. But this persecution followed them. Watch what happens. Acts 14:19. The persecutors from the first two cities that are mentioned moved to the third city with them. They went with them. They followed them along. Acts 14:19 says, "But Jews came," now they're now in Lystra, "but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." That's the two cities they went to before that they got kicked out of. "They came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." So here he is, he's in a new city, he left behind those cities, but the persecutors followed him. And now they won over the crowd there in Lystra, who was all excited about the healing of the man that was lame. They were listening to Paul, so here comes these Jews, they talk him into hating Paul, and they try to cause doubt and all this, and they cause a mob scene, and they stone Paul to death. It says they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And here goes Paul from nearly being enthroned as a god to being stoned. From being praised to being pummeled with rocks. He went from being showered with reverence to being showered with rocks. Leviticus 24 prescribes a penalty of stoning for a blasphemer. The typical way that Jews would do this in a judicial sense, and this is a mob sense here, but in a judicial sense is they would take someone who was going to be stoned, they would tie their hands, they'd put them up on a 10-foot wall or scaffolding that they would build, and then they'd throw them off. And so they'd land, get knocked half conscious or unconscious, and then they would hurl stones down on them, eventually crushing their skull, and they'd be dead. Okay. We don't know if they did it judicially here. It was more of a mob scene, but were throwing rocks at Paul to such a point that he was unconscious, and they dragged his body out of the city. He had to be all bruised and bloody. I mean, we read this and we go like, and he got up the next day and he's okay, you know. I guess he was fine. No, he had bruises and cuts and whatever you'd have from being stoned to the point that they thought he was dead, completely unconscious, lifeless. Some commentators even think, including J. Vernon McGee, that he died. Like Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7, that he died and that God resurrected him. Either way, though, he says in verse 11, "The Lord rescued me out of all these persecutions. I went through all this stuff. I got stoned to the point that they thought I was dead, or maybe was dead, but he got through it." And you know what God didn't do? He didn't rescue him where he prevented the troubles, right? He rescued him through the troubles. Isn't that true of your own life? And there are certainly things that he prevents. But some of the things we go through in life, some of the troubles we go through them with his help. It's not we get out of them, it's we go through them and he helps us through those things. And rescues us in the sense of rescues us through those trials, not necessarily from those trials. Out of all of them, the Lord rescued me, he says. Here he is, he's still preaching. He got made it all the way to Rome at least. And then his life is going to end. But he's going to fulfill his ministry. Nothing can stop short God's ministry plan for you. You think, what if I go to the Middle East? If that's God's plan for you, nothing's going to stop it short. You might die there, but it's going to fulfill exactly the timing God had for your ministry. Whenever you die, that's how long your ministry was supposed to last in the first place. So here's what happens. Acts 14:20. He's laying there, either dead or pretty close to it. But while the disciples stood around him, you can imagine they were praying, he got up. And here's the amazing part to me. The amazing part to them was he got up. The double amazing part is it says he entered the city. He went back in. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe and went onward. But he made a supernatural recovery and then he went back into the place where the guys just stoned him. Why? Probably because it was a sign. They left him for dead and here he comes walking in all bloody and bruised and he's alive. That had to get some people's attention. It definitely took some guts as well as energy to even walk after an attack like that. So did the next day's 40-mile walk to Derbe. But Paul continued to preach the gospel. That's perseverance. That's what he says. I endured, I persevered all kinds of persecutions and suffering. Timothy, you saw it. You're starting to follow that same example yourself. What did he endure? He gives us those three cities that we can look up in the book of Acts. He lists more of them in 1 Corinthians 11:23. Listen to this list and just ask yourself, of the persecutions I've endured in my life, is there anything that comes close to it? Just one of these things? Here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 11:23. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. He can't even remember how many times he was beaten. Often in danger of death, including that time he was stoned, obviously. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. That's the account there we have that we just read. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, in the ocean, in the sea. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, the false teachers in the church. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I've been through a lot, Paul says. And yet God rescued me through or out of all these things. I continued on to the very end when I'm writing this letter to you, Timothy. So no, there's an example set of suffering that whatever lesser suffering you go through, you're following the example of enduring and preaching the gospel. Paul's persecution were not unique, or they were unique in their intensity, but they're not unique in the sense of we all will face persecution, verse 12. It's not just select Christians, it's every one of us. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. That's not a promise we want, but it's a promise of reality. Suffering is inevitable for God's followers. Paul, when he was with Barnabas, shortly after suffering that stoning in Lystra, in Acts 14:22, he told the disciples, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Not through the 7-year great tribulation, but through a lot of tribulations until then, sufferings, trials, we will enter the kingdom of God. In other words, being a Christian means suffering. Suffering persecution because you're following the Lord and people hate the Lord. That's not the exception, it's the expectation. Which isn't really a word, the expectation. Persecution isn't peculiar, it's predictable. It's not abnormal, it's anticipated. The Apostle Peter reminded his readers, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." See, when you get persecuted by somebody, you try and share the gospel with somebody and they get all hostile about it, we think, whoa, that's a strange reaction. No, that's a normal reaction. That's 50-50. Some believe, some disbelieve. Don't be upset if people are opposed to you and even persecute you. That's normal for the church. We just don't happen to see a lot of it in America. But this tells us if you're going to desire to live godly, there's going to be persecution to some degree. Maybe to the degree that they try to kill you. It's not strange. All who desire to live godly. That's the idea. You know what the problem is? We desire to live godly. The world wants to live in their darkness. When someone comes along living in the light, that light shines in the darkness. It exposes their sin. They don't like that, so they get mad. It's not like we're going around saying, hey, you're sinning. We just go around trying to live righteously, and because we live righteously and we live for the Lord, people see that and are offended by it. They're offended by just trying to do the right thing. It tells us that in 1 John 3:12, that the darkness hates the light, and it gives the example all the way back to the very beginning, Adam's sons, Cain. 1 John 3:12 says, Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, and for what reason did he slay him? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his deeds, Cain's deeds, were evil, and his brothers were righteous. That's the reason. You try and live righteously, people who want to live evilly will dislike that and will take an offense to it and will respond. And so 1 John 3:13, the very next verse says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It's been doing it ever since Cain and Abel. If the world hates you because they want to live in their darkness, they're going to hate you who by your righteous life expose the darkness if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's the kicker. I guess you can avoid some persecution by just not living godly. But we're called to live godly lives, therefore we will face persecution. We're living lights, and the darkness wants to destroy that and put those lights out. That's why you have persecution. So what do? Persevere. We hang on to the Lord, and with his strength we persevere like Paul did. And we pray for our brothers and sisters who are going through it now. In late October, Pastor Dave Gordon's going to come and visit us at New Life here, and he's going to tell us about his trip. He took a trip to Southeast Asia to meet with the persecuted church, and he's going to come and talk to us about that trip and tell us about what happened. That'll be the week before we take our offering on the IDOP. Remember in November, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, and we take an offering, and we all through the year we put in that little Bible box over there, we put $5 each week that sends a Bible, and then we collect an offering and we send Bibles. $5 each sends a Bible to a persecuted believer, a guy like we watched in the video, gets them Bibles in their own language. We can participate in those kind of ways, praying and resourcing our brothers and sisters who go around, who are being persecuted right now around the world. Well, not only do we have persecution, we have proceeding phonies, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, verse 13, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, it's going to get worse, is what he's saying. It's going to get worse. There's going to be more and more of these false teachers leading to more and more persecution, leading to more and more unrighteous behavior, more and more deception. They not only deceive each other, it says they themselves, they're being deceived themselves. They deceive themselves. Their doctrine leads others and themselves astray and away from the Lord. You can expect more of it, Timothy. You can expect more persecution, more false teaching, more of a battle to go on. So what do you need to do? You continue in the work of the Lord, and then continue in the word of the Lord. Verse 14. You, however, here's what you do. It's going to get worse, Timothy, but here's what you do. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, you know what you do? Hold on to the Word of God. Continue in the Scriptures. The sacred writings refers to the Bible, as we'll see next week when we get to our memory verses, verses 16 and 17. Hold on to the Word of God. Where did Timothy learn the Word of God? He learned it. He learned the Old Testament while the New Testament was still being written from his childhood on. He had the advantage of growing up with two godly maternal influences. Back in verse 5 of chapter 1, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, his mom and his grandma, taught him the Word of God from his childhood on. He knew the Scriptures, and those Scriptures, the Word of God, led him to his faith in Christ, which led to his salvation. Okay, he learned salvation through the Word of God. He learned that you could have a relationship with the Lord from the Bible. It's the Bible that leads to salvation, right? It's the Word of God that leads to salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable and imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. You've been born again through the Word of God, the gospel message. The Bible leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We're saved according to faith, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Not by works, which we have done, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Not by what we do, but by what he did on the cross. And notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, you've been led to faith through baptism, or through circumcision, or through church attendance. No. Salvation, which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, that's the only way to be saved, is through faith in Christ Jesus, that he died on the cross for you, that he is God's Messiah, that he is the Savior. Where does that faith come from, though? It says through the sacred writings that give you wisdom that leads to salvation. In other words, the Bible has a message of salvation. You read the Bible, you respond in faith, and you have salvation. You receive Christ through the message of the gospel, through the Bible, right? We teach the Word of God. That tells us how to be saved. And sometimes we think of our salvation as only referring to when we first got saved, when we first received Jesus, our justification. But really, salvation in the Bible, biblically speaking, has three aspects to it. I want to go through real quick. This is so important to understand. Past, present, future aspects to our salvation. Our past is our justification. Remember, we talked about these terms before. Justification, that's salvation from the penalty of sin. That's a one-time event when you first receive Jesus Christ. That's where your Christian life starts, at justification, salvation. The second part of salvation, or aspect of salvation, is your sanctification. That's salvation from the power of sin. Justification is salvation, these are in your sermon notes, from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is salvation from the power of sin. And that is an ongoing process. We're being saved today from the power of sin, more and more. And then that leads to the last part, when we die or are raptured, we meet the Lord face to face, then we get glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Glorification is salvation from the presence of sin. We no longer have to deal with sin. We'll have new bodies at the rapture. We'll be instantaneously made holy, no longer sinning, no longer in bodies that sin when we go to be with the Lord. C.I. Scofield describes it like this. The Christian has been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin and is safe, but the Christian is also being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. And the Christian will be saved at the Lord's return with all the bodily infirmities that are the result of sin and God's curse upon the sinful world and brought into entire conformity to Christ. And so the whole idea here is salvation is much broader than just getting saved. When we think of justification, it includes sanctification and eventually glorification. The first part, justification, when you got saved for that first time, when it started, when you met Jesus. The last part, glorification, when you go to be with the Lord, that's the beginning and the end points of being a Christian. The middle in-between time, which I hope all of you are in now because you've received the Lord and you aren't dead yet, right? Most of you are still breathing. You're in between. You're in the middle. You're in the second part. The process known as sanctification, the intermediate, ongoing, theologians call it what? Progressive sanctification. We're set apart from the Lord, but we're being more and more transformed into the image of Jesus. And you know how God does this? He does it through persecution and trials and all kinds of things that go on in our lives. But you know the main way he does it? Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. This is how he sanctifies us. This is how he is sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus, is through the Word of God. As we get into the Word and the Word gets into us, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit transforms our lives to make us more like Jesus. That's how it works. You get saved at justification. You start this relationship, and all along until you go to be with the Lord, however long that is, from a year, a day, like the thief on the cross, all the way to 50, 60 years or whatever, you're a Christian, you're progressively growing in Christ's likeness, and then instantly, the day that you die and you're with the Lord, you're made, you're glorified. And eventually at the rapture, you get your new bodies at the resurrection. Okay? The Word of God plays a part the whole time. It starts, it leads us to Christ. It grows us through that process. It promises us of what we look forward to of being with the Lord forever at our glorification. Next week, we'll talk more about the Word of God and our two memory verses, verses 16 and 17. We'll see that the Bible, this wonderful Word of God that we have, is not only inerrant, without errors, because it's God's Word, it's inspired by God, it's God-breathed, literally, word for word, God-breathed. At least we have the English version of what is word for word, God-breathed, and we have word for word translations of it. But it is also not just inerrant, it is sufficient, and that's what's important to understand. It is sufficient for living the Christian life. It's all we need to live the Christian life. It's God's perfect and eternal Word, and we'll look more at that next week. So what happened to that early group of believers that followed Jesus around? Matthew, Mark, Luke, I guess, the early disciples, Andrew, Simon. James was beheaded, 44 AD. Philip was scourged and crucified, like Jesus was. Matthew was killed by the sword. Mark, this is historical accounts, it's not a biblical account, but historical accounts. Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria by his feet, then burned to death the following day. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. James the Less was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem and beaten to death down below. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Like, stoning wasn't enough, you know. Stoned and beheaded. Andrew was crucified on a cross where he hung for 3 days. Peter was scourged and crucified upside down. Thomas was thrust through with a sword in India. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten to death with clubs. Barnabas, who's Paul's assistant, ended up being stoned to death in Salonica. Paul was beheaded in Rome. That's the early church. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Many were martyred, John being the one exception. And they tried to kill him. They exiled him. Be ready. Don't think it's going to be strange if it comes. Hold on to the word of God. A couple application points. We'll wrap up with these. Number one, choose your influences carefully. Remember we saw this the last couple weeks? Bad company rusts. But iron sharpens iron. Timothy had a great example. He had Paul. We have the word of God. We have other believers around us. Understand that the people you hang out with influence you. We can sharpen one another like iron sharpens iron, but we can also corrode or be corroded by bad influences, and it's subtle. Rust, you don't just, one day your car's all shiny and the next day it's rusty. It happens over time, and that's exactly what the word means. Bad company rusts good morals. It corrodes good morals. Be careful who is influencing you, and understand that whether you like it or not, you are influencing others. You're setting an example that others are watching, including your children. Secondly, get in the Word and the Word in you. This is the Word of God. Get it in you. Get into it. Read it every day. This is our daily bread. It's the antidote to the apostasy. There's all kinds of false teaching. We need to know the truth of the Word of God. More than ever, we need to know this Bible. Okay, and get into it. Start wherever you are. If you've never read it, start reading it today. It's not about how much you know. It's that you're in the Word of God and you know where to go and you keep going to it day by day by day. Read it, study it, memorize it, practice it. We have memory verses in your bulletin. Get this Word into you and get in the Word of God, especially now. Especially while we have them. We've got those countries we're sending Bibles to because they don't have them or they have very few because they're taken away or they're forbidden or not printed. Hold on to the copies you have and get into those copies. Third, preach the good news. Understand, some are going to receive it, some are going to reject it. Some will believe, some will disbelieve. We don't have to worry about that. Some might get retaliatory or offended or persecute you. You might even get kicked out and have to move on to somewhere else where people are more receptive. But keep preaching it. Let God take care of the results. Don't worry about the results. If people are hostile, move on. If they're receptive, keep preaching. But keep preaching it wherever you move on to. Okay? Keep sharing the gospel. Fourth, anticipate antagonism. Not everyone's going to be hostile, but there will be some. Paul says, if you desire to live godly, you're going to face persecution. Peter says, don't be surprised, as if it were a strange thing. It's a normal thing. And then lastly, support suffering saints. Our siblings in Christ need the scriptures. $5. I'm not raising money, you know, but listen, every day I bring my Bible and I bring another Bible in the form of a $5 bill and I stick it in a little box over there that looks like a Bible and it goes and it gets collected at the end of our time in November and we send all that money to the persecuted church through Open Doors and each of those $5 sends a Bible. I mean, I can bring my Bible, I got a bunch of them, I bring a Bible here, I can bring an extra Bible in the form of $5 and send that to a believer in the Middle East or in North Korea or in some other country where they need Bibles. I'm not even sure if they send them to North Korea anymore because if somebody gets them, they get killed. Okay, but we want to send the Bible to our brothers and sisters who are suffering. So let's close with prayer. Why don't we stand together? I mean, I guess you could have just taken the last 40 minutes and said, John wants us to read our Bibles more because persecution's coming. And that basically is all I said, I guess. I hope God said more through his word to you. But that is the truth. If ever in history there was a time we got to hold on to this Word of God and open it up and get into it and maybe memorize a verse for the first time or memorize a new verse, this is the time. And it'll be more so as we approach the day of the Lord's return. So, Father God, we thank you for giving us your Word. Thank you that people in the Middle East don't have to send us Bibles, Lord. We have Bibles. You've given us your word in our own language and even multiple versions, some of which are really good ones. We thank you for the word of God that is accurately translated into the English and the NAS and New King James and King James and NIV even. Lord, thank you for Bibles that we can read on our phones. Help us open up your word. Help us study your word. Help us go to the pre-sub class or a home group and get into your word with others. Help us find a partner to hold us accountable. Help us memorize your word, Lord God. Steel us and build our foundation on the word of God so when the storm comes, it won't fall.